Hey, good morning. It's great to have you with us this morning. Thank you for your support, as Joseph said, and thank you for the selection of the hymns, Joseph. And I have to admit, I wasn't really thinking about this song that Dad wrote in light of his passing. But it really struck me that this wasn't the first time he's entered God's presence. It was a lifetime of entering God's presence for Dad. And it wasn't the first time he went through the veil into God's presence. So certainly a man who lived in God's presence. And we all felt that keenly, and we sense the loss very deeply this morning, of course. But this is God's church, isn't it? And he wants it to continue to be blessed. He wants it to continue to thrive, and he still has a purpose for us. That's why we're still here. So we look forward, don't we? But it's a good time to reflect on God's goodness. And I was thinking about Dad as a preacher and just thinking, really, in many respects, he wouldn't like to have been called this, but he was a great preacher. And he left his mark here in Australia. And there's three churches having services this morning because of him. And people that whose lives have been changed forever. And I mean, I wouldn't even have my wife if Dad hadn't been faithful in the ministry. You know, some preachers, it's about an empire. They're trying to build their empire. But Dad wasn't like that. He was happy to preach to five people or to 500. And he was just serving the Lord. And if the Lord put five people in front of him, he would preach faithfully. And it was amazing to me how seriously he took every message. Just because he knew there was going to be a small crowd, perhaps, he still put all his heart and soul into preparing. And, you know, when the Lord led Dad from a thriving church of about 360 every morning to a little country town called Murray Bridge, Dad really struggled with that in the ministry, and he thought, Lord, have you finished with me? Why have you taken, don't you go from smaller to bigger? Why should I go in the reverse? And Dad picked up a book one day, and God really spoke to him, and the phrase was, no little people, no little places. And so that really left its mark on Dad, and so he viewed the ministry differently, I'm sure, from that point on. And he was at rest, Lord, that's fine. If you want me ministering in a little place, that's fine. And really, we enjoyed hearing the preaching of a man who could have been preaching to hundreds every morning, but chose to minister here because this is where God wanted him. Amen. Sorry, you have to put up with some of this morning. Okay. So I've called the message this morning, The Marks of a Great Preacher. The Marks of a Great Preacher. And it's certainly not going to be a eulogy of Dad's life. We're going to save that for the funeral. But this morning, I believe Dad would still want us to preach a message that gives us some food for the sheep this morning. So obviously, we're all grieving the loss of Dad this week. But I was thinking about this. What makes a good preacher? What makes a great preacher? And, you know, it sounds almost trite to say Dad was a good preacher, but I'm sure he'd feel more comfortable with me saying he was a good preacher. But I was thinking about it, you know, it's not actually a common thing today. It's quite rare. And I was thinking there's so many bad preachers today. There's compromising preachers. There's immoral preachers. There's politician preachers. There's dictator preachers. There's empire building preachers. There's strange preachers. There are powerless preachers. There's emotionally imbalanced preachers, doctrinally unstable preachers, and the list just goes on. So to find a man like Dad who wasn't, you knew he wasn't, he used to use this illustration, he said, if you're a preacher and all of a sudden you take a sharp left-hand bend, don't be surprised if you lose some people out the window. He wasn't a man who was about to change his doctrinal position and do some major change in his life. He was just going to stick and stay the course, and so you just knew he was stable and was going to continue that way. He was a good preacher. I just want to read for you just a few little excerpts of some text messages that were encouraging me to me this week. As you know, a lot of text messages went out, and it's just hard to believe that Dad was here with us last Sunday, playing the organ. One person, I'm not going to give their names, just said one person said, "I am deeply saddened to hear this news. Your dad was a deep blessing in my Christian life, and I see the world is a poorer place for his departure. Sorry to hear about your dad. He was one of the good ones." That's what one man said to me. "Hi, brother. My deepest condolences to you on the loss of your father, a very godly man, godly example, and godly mentor, and so much more. Earth has lost probably Australia's most godly man. My dad used to say, live in such a way as to be missed." You know, we'll have more time, of course, to reflect on this in the funeral, and I hope you can make it to that. But what are the marks of a good preacher? And we see them here really laid out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm not going to try to make this too heavy a message or too long, but we're just going to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we just glean some thoughts here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity again to open the eternal living Word of God. We just pray you'd feed us this morning with the food convenient for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I hope you've got your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the greatest preachers, while you're turning there, one of the greatest preachers apart from the Lord Jesus will definitely have to have been the Apostle Paul. Paul was greatly used by God to spread the gospel into the Gentile world. He headed up the first missionary expeditions, do you remember that? And you'll remember that Pastor, as he did his series through the book of Acts, remember he had the map here and you could see the different lines travelling through the map where Paul had taken the gospel and at great cost to himself had spread the word of God. Remember that Paul faced all kinds of difficulties, shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonment and riots, etc. They also saw great victories though, at great cost of course. Churches sprang up wherever Paul went and souls were saved. The power of God rested on his preaching and God gave him wisdom in sharing the gospel. Whether Paul was standing before a high Roman official or delivering a young slave girl from the demons, the Philippian jailer, or whether he was speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what was his philosophy of ministry? Why was Paul so successful? What made him a great preacher? And I'm sure as we go through these things, you'll see the parallels with my dad's own life. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we get a little window into what made Paul a great preacher. And I believe they're the same principles that Dad lived by and the reason for his success as well. Look, please, with me at verse 1 and 2 of this chapter. The Bible says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." The first thing I notice about a good preacher is a good preacher has nothing to hide. He has nothing to hide. And unfortunately, there are preachers that have ulterior motives. And there's something opaque about them. And one of my good friends was on the phone to my brother Daniel this week. And he said, "You know, your dad was the first preacher I ever met since when I first got saved. The first preacher I met where I saw true transparency." What you saw was what you got with Dad. And Paul says the same thing here. He says, "We've received this ministry." And by the way, that ministry, I'll explain that in a minute. But he said, "We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." You know, some preachers will twist passages of the Bible to suit their own means. Or the preacher politicians, they know there's something going on in the church and they'll look for something and they'll twist it and just to shoot people in the pew and that sort of thing. And Dad never did that. It was he was faithful to the word of God. So Paul, just to say, well, look at his ministry for a minute. Paul's transparent. He was transparent about his ministry. If you look in the previous chapter, we say, what is this ministry he's talking about? Well, this is the kind of ministry Paul had. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, "Do we begin to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation for you?" Verse 2, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." So Paul here is basically saying the greatest defense of my ministry is the changed lives of my converts. And I think in some ways that's Dad's greatest legacy is the changed lives of those who he ministered to over the years. And so Dad was an open book. And if you needed a defense, I suppose you could say, of Dad's ministry, you just talk to those whose lives have been changed. And he, in that regard, he didn't need a letter of commendation. And that's what Paul's saying here. I didn't need a letter of commendation. You are our epistle, open and read of all men. It's that open and transparency about his ministry. We see there in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, Paul said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves." There's humility there, isn't there? "But our sufficiency is of God." Verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." This was the ministry that Paul had received. He said, "I'm not saying I'm sufficient of myself," but he said, "The ministry we've received is the New Testament, it's the gospel." He wasn't going back to the old traditions of the Jewish religion, which were just signposts, by the way, pointing to the Messiah who was to come. He said, "I'm not going back to those things. I'm moving forward as a preacher." And we see there that his ministry was a transitional ministry. Paul's ministry was special in that regard. But also it was a transforming ministry, because in chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know, I had the joy of seeing that with Dad over the years. His body might have been getting older and more tired, but really his inward man and his walk with God just moved from glory to glory, really, and he was changed into the image of the Lord, softened over the years. You know, the harsh edges that we all have, the Lord knocked them off, really, in many respects, and just to see him continue to go up while the body went down, he continued to go up, really. So his ministry was clear, it was transparent. Paul's not hiding anything here, and my dad definitely had nothing to hide either. Also, I see about this transparency and this nothing to hide approach to the ministry, Dad also had the same approach with error. Because if you look there in verse 2, he says, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty." Dad was ready to take a stand against error, and he did it at great cost many times throughout his life. He lost many friends just for sticking with the truth. And it was, I don't know how many years ago now, but it was a little bit like the Iron Curtain went up over the Blue Mountains for a while there with all our friends in Sydney, because Dad took a stand on pornography and against some of the social media problems that were really just pouring into the church. And he tried to address the problem. He flagged the issue with the pastors and said, "Look, this is a real issue. This needs to be dealt with." And some of the pastors said, "Look, all you young people just need to put your accounts on private." So that, just to cover it all up, I suppose, I don't know. But it wasn't really dealing with it, was it? And so, some people, you know, in those cases, they just say, "Well, we don't like the way you did it." Well, is there still a problem? Is the barn still burning? Is someone going to put it out? You know, and that's what I liked about one my father-in-law, actually, he, with this issue when it was being dealt with, one of the pastors said, "I'm not going to deal with it right now. It's too current." And I like the farmer logic. He said, "Well, if my barn was burned down, I'd deal with it straight away." So anyway, but Dad was ready to take a stand to renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. The inference, of course, is that there were some that were walking in craftiness and handling the word of God deceitfully. So Paul had nothing to hide, Wisby says, either in his personal life or in his preaching of the word. Everything was open and honest. There was no deception or distortion of the word. I also notice that he was motivated about proclaiming the truth, Paul was here, because he said in verse 2, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So if people were honest with themselves, they would find that their own conscience bore witness of the fact that Paul's ministry was above reproach and blame. So Paul said, I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, but I'm also faithful in proclaiming the truth. Second thing I notice about a good preacher is that he understands the spiritual battle. He's not oblivious of the spiritual battle that's going on. If you look there in verse 3 and 4, the Bible says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. The God of this world, do you notice the word there, God, in that word is a little g God? Do you see that there? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why is Satan interested in putting the blindfolds on people? Because he doesn't want the light of the glorious gospel to shine in unto them. A deception and blindness are the only things that hold Satan's kingdom together. And Dad was very much aware of this, especially when ministering to people. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone and it's just like they've got the shutters on? The blinds are down, the doors are closed, and you think, they're just not even getting this. There's not even a little spark of life here. What is going on? It's like speaking to a brick wall. And Dad was very keenly aware of this. And I remember one vivid example of this was that in South Australia, in the town of Murray Bridge, there were some people getting saved and their lives were changed. And there was one particular man who the church started praying for, who was a young man, but a very troubled man, and into the occult and very dark. And he had one of the other young men who'd been saved knew this man and had contact with him, this young man, and was praying for him, and the church was praying for him. And it was interesting that young man said he saw during one of these seances that young man fly the distance of a shed, and they had to hold him down, and for some reason the young people thought that they needed a Bible to help him, and they put a Bible on him and it burnt him. And it's just bizarre stuff. But this man was definitely in the grips of the devil. And Dad was keenly aware of the spiritual battle that would be going on in people's hearts and lives. So Dad never did anything strange. He didn't go around hitting people on the forehead or knocking them over or speaking a strange language. He just prayed for them, went to the throne of grace and prayed for them as a church, but often would pray positionally for people. Lord, bind Satan from interfering with them, remove the blindness, help them to see the light of the gospel. He really prayed for people in that way. And it was interesting, at that time, this young man spoke to this other guy who had been troubled by the devil in this way, and he said to this young man, how are you going? He said, yeah, pretty good. He said, it's actually a bit strange. He said, I haven't been troubled by my powers sort of lately. Now, that's interesting. And so the Lord was giving this man space to hear the gospel, as in God was saying to the devil, okay, it's time for you to remove those blindfolds. Now, this man has the right to hear the gospel. He has the right to see the light. And so he came to church one day and Dad was preaching. And Dad said he could see him up the back there and his knees were knocking together. He was shaking as he was listening to the preaching because it was so confronting and it was so direct speaking to him. And so we don't know if that young man ever did get saved. We didn't hear if he did. But we see that as Dad prayed, And as the church prayed, God gave that man space and an opportunity to hear the gospel. And so Dad was very much aware of the spiritual battle. I remember him saying to me one day, he said, you know, some people seem to be oblivious to what's going on in the heavenlies. And he said, I don't know about you, but he said, I think about it all the time. So a good preacher understands the spiritual battles. He understands the enemy's real. There is a little g god of this world who's keeping the world in bondage at the moment. And until the Lord Jesus comes in power and glory, he won't be put down completely. But even though we know he is a defeated foe, praise the Lord. He understands how the enemy works with blindness. Phillips says this about the enemy trying to stop Paul. He said the enemy gnashed his teeth over Paul, locked him up in prison. He said, lock him up in prison, and he made converts of the jailers and wrote deathless, spirit-inspired epistles. Set him free and he turned the world upside down. Beat him black and blue and he sang. Drive him out of town and he invaded another one. Kill him and you simply promoted him to glory and guaranteed him a martyr's crown. Such indeed was the scope of Paul's victorious life in Christ. There's that resilience there, isn't there? Thirdly, a good preacher, I notice, also focuses his preaching on the Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 5 and 6, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Isn't that? It's a simple truth, isn't it? But he says, we're not here to promote ourselves. We're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dad was not on an ego trip. You know, that was the last thing in his mind. He was pointing people to the Saviour because it's the Lord Jesus who brings life. It's the Lord Jesus who is the light of the world. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, unlike today's popular thinking, there are not many roads that lead to God. That is a false thought, and it wickedly leaves people in a false sense of security. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. He also said, I am the door, remember? He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the bread of life. And so the Lord Jesus is the only source of life today. And I don't know if you know him as your Saviour, but it's important that you ask him to come into your heart and to forgive you for your sins and have that cleansing and forgiveness. So a good preacher focuses preaching on the Lord Jesus. I also notice that some preachers, when they hit this blindness, they think, well, there must be something wrong with the message. I might need to change my message or my method. And so some preachers go off on this strange tangent and that they've got to get a rock band in to give people a good feeling, or they've got to get some comedian in. They just do all sorts of hat tricks and different things to try to spice up something that they think is not working. It's just not the case. It's not a problem with the light. It's a problem with the sight, not the message. It's the receiver that has the issue. And I just see Paul, he says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. Verse 5, so did he give up? No, he just said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. So he just continued on preaching the truth and shining the light. So I noticed that a good preacher doesn't change his message just because he isn't getting through to the people. He preaches Christ Jesus the Lord. A good preacher has also learned to decentralise himself. He's not on an ego trip. A good preacher identifies as a servant also. You know, we have a lot of preachers today and they see themselves as the executives of this huge company. And, you know, they come in with a fancy car. They don't have much interface with the people because you've got to keep psychological distance, apparently, if you want to be a great leader. Keep everyone at arm's length, this sort of nonsense. But Paul said here, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and how did he view himself? Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Dad was definitely a servant of the sheep. So he's not an executive of a company, he's a humble shepherd of the sheep. And he's confident in the power of the gospel to break through that blindness which the devil puts there. Fourthly, I noticed that a good preacher embraces the cross. Now, this was absolutely central to Dad's ministry, this principle here. And it can take a bit to get your head around the principle of the cross if you're new to it. But the cross is twofold. Yes, Jesus died for me. He shed his precious blood to forgive my sins. But also the Bible says I died with him. He dealt with my sin, but he also dealt with self. He dealt with the product, which was my sin, but he also dealt with the factory, which was me. Okay? So there's a problem. We sometimes think it's like if you're looking at your life like a factory and you're looking at what comes out of it on the conveyor belt and go, oh, I don't like that. I'll smash that. I don't like that. And I've got to deal with that. And you're just seeing it coming out of the factory like this. And you can feel like you're just spending most of your time on the QA side of the factory trying to get rid of the sin in your life. God said, no, actually, I want to deal with the factory. There's something wrong with the factory, not with its product. The product is the sin, but you're the factory and you're the problem. And so Dad embraced this truth that God didn't just deal with my sin, he dealt with myself. He dealt with me as a person. And the Bible says clearly in Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So death to self, but then resurrection, power and life as Christ lives through you and flows his joy and peace through you. So a good preacher embraces the cross. And I just noticed along this line, there's a few things. Dad used to say, suffering is the handmaiden of the cross. In other words, God uses suffering in our lives to break self, to knock it down. It's just we're too big in the picture so often. He embraced, firstly, a good preacher embraces personal weakness. Verse 7, listen to the emphasis here, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What's an earthen vessel? An earthen vessel is a clay pot. It's something made out of earth, earthen. And the Bible says we're made of the dust, and as you know, to the dust we do return eventually. But the Bible says we have this treasure. What treasure? Well, it's what the treasure that's just been mentioned in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the light of God's presence in us. And God has placed that precious gift of his presence in just a clay pot, just like you and I, a rough clay jar. You say, why would God put something so precious in something so worthless? Well, the answer is very clear. It says there in verse 7 that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, God really only gets the glory for doing the impossible, doesn't he? If God does things that we can do, we just think, oh, well, that's, you know. But when God does the impossible, he gets the glory for it. And when God uses an impossible vessel, just a clay pot, to be the center point to shine the light of God, that is a miracle. And every time Paul preached, he recognized, Lord, I'm just a clay vessel. I'm just a clay pot, but I have this treasure within me, and that is the light and presence of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he embraces personal weakness. This treasure is in earthen vessels. I like what Wisby said. He said the important thing about a vessel is that they be clean, empty, and available for service. It's good, isn't it? If you're full of yourself, you're not going to be full of God, are you? He also, a good preacher, in under this heading of embracing the cross, he embraces personal weakness, but he also embraces difficult circumstances. And I'm going to read verse 8 and 9 for you. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Number 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. I was thinking about this. It's really the most natural thing for a clay pot to be placed in the furnace. In fact, its usefulness and resilience depends on it. Isn't it amazing the pictures of the Word of God, how deep they can be? God said we have this treasure in an earthen pot. And then in places like 1 Peter, it talks about us going through a fiery trial. It's a natural thing for an earthen pot to go through a fiery trial in the furnace. Until it goes in the furnace, it's really not good for anything. It dissolves. It's weak. But God puts us through the furnace for our own good and for his usefulness. And so I just want to look at some of these words here of the difficult circumstances he went through. He said he was troubled. At times, we are troubled in the ministry. And that means to press like grapes. It means sometimes it feels like you're in the pressure cooker in the ministry, or you're under this strain and pressure. Look, without a doubt, if Dad had just been like a lot of other older people, he would have been a grey nomad, you know, driving around the countryside from one good fishing spot to the next. Probably would have lived for another 10 years. But he didn't want to step out from under that pressure. He knew the pressure was real, but he also knew the blessings that flow out of it are just so much greater than any temporal suffering. So he said, we are troubled on every side. We're under pressure, but not... we're troubled, but not distressed. And the word distressed means to be in a narrow place, to be sorely straitened in spirit. He also said... we are perplexed, but not in despair. To be perplexed means to be at a loss with oneself without resources. I saw Dad sometimes with troubles in the church perplexed. And he looked at situations like, how are we going to deal with this? What are we going to do here? But so it can feel like you're lost at a loss sometimes without resources. But I never saw Dad despair, because he says, but not in despair. Perplexed sometimes, yes, but not in despair, because despair means to be utterly at loss and denounce all hope. He never denounced all hope. He kept faith in God. Lord, I don't have the resources here. I'm troubled on every side. I'm perplexed. But Lord, thank you, I don't have to despair, because you have the answers here and you'll help me through this. And I just saw him over and over again look at the weak pot, but then look to the light of God and to the goodness of God and the power of God. He also said, Paul said, we've been persecuted. Well, Paul could certainly say that. He'd been stoned. He'd been beaten with rods. He'd spent time shipwrecked. He was just amazing in that regard. But he said, but not forsaken. You know, persecuted here means to run or to flee, to put to flight. In other words, sometimes it feels like you've put to the run. And that definitely happened for Dad. There were times when he was put to flight by situations out of his control, made to run, but not forsaken. God, and do you know what? Oh, by the way, I'll just say this. The reason he was here, is because he had to run from something that was too big to deal with, really. And he was no scaredy cat in that regard, but it was just out of his hands. The Lord blew him here in a storm. That's how he got here to Bathurst. So that was God's work, God's way. So, yes, persecuted, made to run and flee, but not forsaken, not abandoned. God never leaves us. He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Also, there in verse 9, cast down but not destroyed. Cast down means to be literally just to be thrown to the ground. And I don't know, you've been there, I'm sure, before. You just feel knocked down. You just feel like you just get up again and get knocked down again. But he says, but not destroyed. And destroyed means to put out of the way entirely, put to an end, ruined. My dad was knocked down many times, but he never was ruined that in that respect. He stood up again. And I like what Wisby said, I may be knocked down and knocked down and knocked down. Sorry, this is Philip. But I'm never knocked out. I like that. Paul was not afraid to suffer of suffering or trial, because he knew that God would guard the vessel so long as Paul guarded the treasure. So he understood the cross. Dad, this was central in his thinking. He understood what God was doing in a difficulty. I think that was a really big factor for Dad. He could see the big picture. He knew that the pruning knife for the vine meant more fruit later. He understood the purpose of the cross in verse 10 and 11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life, do you see the contrast here? Death and life, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Dad understood the purpose of the cross. It was death so that life could follow. And then he begins to realize that all these things are not against him, but working for him. A good preacher understands that these things are not actually working against him, they're working for him. I remember Dad told this story of one time. It was on a Saturday night, and Brother Rod knows this as well, but Dad didn't normally get very far ahead with his study. That just wasn't him all his life. It was always a last minute. And wasn't it because he wasn't serious? He just didn't necessarily feel that he had the message yet sometimes until the last minute. And so he would be working hard on a Saturday night, and the pressure was on him. He still needed to get the message done. And it was one of those days where, in a big family, the vomiting bug went through. And so he knows he had to get a message prepared. He knew the pressure was on him. And he's there washing bedding and, you know, right late into the night. And he just said to himself, all these things are against me. And then the Lord said, where have you heard? It's like, where have I heard that before? And that's right. It was Jacob. When Jacob heard of the difficulty and the schisms that were happening there with Joseph and the brothers and the new developments there in Egypt and the difficulties, he said, all these things are against me, but he didn't realize that God was working them for his good. And so Dad said, I remember him saying that God gave him the message for the next day there as he washed out the clothes and the bedding. And he said, I preached it with great liberty. Amen. So the Lord, he knew this. Dad knew this understanding. And verse 12, Dad used to sometimes say this when there was a difficulty going on. In verse 12, he would say, so then death worketh in us as the preachers, but life in you as the people. Isn't that interesting? Death worketh in us, but life in you. Yeah, when a pastor preaches a message on a Sunday morning, the people don't always know the battles that he's had to face with the devil through the week leading up to that. Sometimes, I remember sometimes we would have a horrendous week or Saturday night, and Mum and Dad would say, I think we're in for a good Sunday. Death worketh in us and life in you. See that word worketh? As in, the death-like situations that we put through are actually working for us. And we think they're working against us. Well, when you're cooperating with God, they work for you. When you respond well to the difficulties, it's working for you. And death worketh in us, but life in you. And I was thinking about this. Really, until that vessel of, while that vessel of clay, if we have the treasure of God's light in that vessel of clay, which the Bible says, how much light can be seen when the vessel is still intact? Nothing. In fact, until there's brokenness, the light can't shine forth. And you see that? God wants broken men and women so he can shine the power of God, shine the light of God. And that was Dad. He was broken over and over again, and it made him better, not bitter. And the light shines forth. When Wiesbe says, sometimes God permits our vessels to be jarred so some of the treasure will spill out and enrich others. Amen. It's not until the vessel is broken that the treasured light of God can shine forth. death worketh, at the same time life worketh. The blow that breaks the pot unveils the light. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, the inland China, he said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them. Also, Wisby has this quote, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. So he realises the purpose of the cross. And he realises, a good preacher realises, that the things which seem to be against him are working for him. And he has faith that God will pour in his resurrection life. Dad used to say this. He said, it's not the end. As in, the death to self, the destruction of the old sin factory, so to speak, is not the end. There's the resurrection side of the cross. We didn't just die with Christ. We were buried with him, but we were risen with him too, the Bible says. So God ended the old life, broke the power of the old life, but is ready to supply us with the new life. And the life-giving resurrection power of God really does rest on a person who has gone through that death experience with him. This was at the heart of Dad's ministry, this truth. And without it, he would have been all at sea. And you know, once you grasp it, you see it coming back over and over again through the New Testament. Wisby again says, the test of a true ministry is not stars, but scars. Until a person is prepared to die, he is not really prepared to live. Do you want to be used of God today? Then prepare to be broken, graciously broken by him. The principle of the cross was a constant source of refreshment to my dad. It deals with self and puts Christ right back where he should be, on the throne of the heart. I also notice in this passage that a good preacher lives to glorify God. In verse 15, the Bible says, we don't really have time to go into all the details of all these verses, but I will read verse 13, 14, in relation to the resurrection power of God. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore I have spoken. We believe and therefore speak. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. There's the resurrection side of the equation. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. So what does that mean? Well, Paul said, you know, when I look back on my life and I look at the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations, he said, I've come to this realization that all these things are for your sakes. This is a preacher who is so confidently and competently lost sight of himself in the love for the people. He has, the Bible says, a good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And this was truly Dad's testimony. He said, all these things are for your sake. It's for the people's sake that he did this. And I'm not saying these things this morning to make you feel sorry for preachers, because I can tell you Dad would do it all over again. Amen. For these people, for the people here, for the other people he's ministered to, because there's, as we'll see in a minute, a far more exceeding internal weight of glory ahead of us. So all these things are for your sakes. And what? Why? Why does God let this happen? Verse 15, that the abundant grace, that's God's abundant help through difficulties, might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. In other words, here's the sequence. Paul said, I go through a deep trial. God gives deep grace. God's people give thanksgiving and thank God for helping me through a difficulty, and God is glorified. That's the process here. Verse 16, so a good preacher lives to glorify God, and a good preacher, verse 16, he never quits, and Dad certainly wasn't a quitter. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. In other words, we're not giving up, we're not throwing in the towel, but though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A good preacher never quits, and I think, well, why doesn't he quit? Why does a good preacher, how can he keep on going? You know, how does he keep weathering each storm? And the principles are right here, and I see them clearly. First of all, he can keep on going because he understands what God is doing, because he says, for which cause we faint not. In other words, he's saying, because I understand what God's doing through my trials, because I understand that while death is working in me, life is working in the people around me, because I understand that when God breaks the vessel, the light can shine forth, I faint not. For this cause, I faint not. And he says, but though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And so we see here that he understands what God is doing, so he can never quit because of that. He never quits because he can keep on going because he's learned to draw from God's grace. He says, though the inward man perishes, the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Wisby here says, of itself, suffering will not make us holier men and women. I'd just put this in here as a balancing thought. Of itself, suffering will not make us holier men and women, unless we yield to the Lord, turn to his word, and trust him to work, our suffering could make us far worse Christians. In my own pastoral ministry, Wisby says, I have seen some of God's people grow critical and bitter and go from bad to worse instead of from glory to glory. Yes. The way we respond to God in difficulties is going to make a huge difference as to whether we get bitter or we get better. So we saw Dad's body growing weaker and weaker in his last days, but his walk with God grew stronger and stronger. I also see that a preacher never quits because he can keep on going because he's learned to live, that little phrase there, day by day. See that? Day by day. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Sometimes you just have to take one day at a time. And Dad used to say this to me. Dad said, God does not use a battery and just charge us up with a zap on Sunday, which is meant to somehow get you all the way through the week until you need another charge up on the next Sunday. He said, God doesn't use the battery. It's a direct supply. It's either there or it's not. And so you can't live on yesterday's grace. And Wisby said, you know, some people, unfortunately, try to store up grace for future emergencies but we can't do that because God gives us the grace we need when we need it, day by day. So Dad had learned to walk with God day by day, take from his grace day by day. Also, a good preacher can keep on going because he's learned to see the way God sees. I'm getting close to the end this morning. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is an interesting perspective. I don't know, if you'd been beaten and thrown in prison and, you know, been shipwrecked, beaten with rods, or almost killed once with stones, would you call it light affliction? I don't think so. But he has obviously here a way of measuring the weight of things. Does that make sense? You know how we measure the weight of things? We tend to weigh things up. Or today was better than yesterday, or whatever it is. And it's like there's the weighing scales, but depends on what set of scales you use as to what outcome you're going to get on that. And Paul, when he put his life on the scales, he put it on God's scales, not on man's scales. And so he puts his affliction and his difficulties over here. So just imagine this scale for a minute. You can see he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And then he puts over here the glory of God, which worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see again, he knows that this is not working against him, it's working for him. It says, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But there's just no other way for this to happen. The Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he says, for without me ye can do nothing. So this is the principle that comes through the Word of God. It's not, certainly not the warmed up psychology that we hear today, which leaves self really intact and inflated. You know, you just need to believe in yourself. And yeah, no one can, you're unstoppable. All this sort of trash, you know. You can do this. Break all the rules. Be your own man. You know, all this sort of stuff. You're in charge of your own destiny. That's the sort of stuff we get pumped with, isn't it, all the time. God's the opposite. He says, no, no, without me you can do nothing. Don't get a big head. You need me every day. Just get used to it. So he put life on heaven's scales. There's a far more exceeding weight of glory. Look, there's so much in these verses, we just don't have the time to really dig into them. Maybe the Lord will have us come back and zoom in on them a little bit more sometime. So his trials are in the balance, God's balance, and he knows there's a far more exceeding weight and glory. And by the way, that's the side of the balance that Daddy's on now. It's that side of the balance. Not on the other side anymore. Far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. You know, Paul here just runs out of words to describe this. Do you love that? He runs out of words to express the contrast. He says, he tries to minimize to the smallest amount the affliction. He says, he calls it a light affliction. And he says, it's just a moment. When you look at eternity, it's like a little drop in the ocean as far as time is concerned. Your life is like a drop of water in the ocean if you compare it with eternity. But eternity goes on forever. He said this is just a light affliction for a moment. And then when he looks at the other side, he says it's a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's the contrast. He focuses on eternity. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I'll just leave you with this thought, and I'm not going to go into all this because I know the time's run out, but the seventh point was a good preacher is homesick for heaven. Because the next... homesick for heaven, because chapter 5 says, and I'm just going to read the verses to you, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here's the homesick part. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle, in this earthly body, do groan, being burdened, not for that which would be unclothed, but clothed upon. Why does he want to be clothed upon with this house which is from heaven, that mortality might be swallowed up of life? Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the same selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And I finish with this verse, and then we'll pray. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that Dad's life lined up with this testimony of Paul's. We pray that our testimonies at the end of our lives will also be the same, one of faithfulness and other-centeredness, a life infused by the light and power of God, a life that's broken, graciously broken under your hand, so that the light can shine forth. Lord, bless your people. Lord, help those who are grieving and all of us, Lord, to process the loss at this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.